fully fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. How the turntables. You know, there are a few laugh out loud moments in the scriptures. There aren't many, but there are a few. And this really is one of them. It has all the hallmarks of a well-written comedy. God certainly seems to have a sense of humor. He does, after all, Psalm 1, sit in the heavens and laugh at the foolishness of men. God has a certain sense of humor. And yet, we know by now, do we not, that Esther is not recorded in the scriptures for God's people so that we can have a laugh. It's not just good reading material. I was sitting in my office this past week wondering what it would have been like to be Haman. Yes, if you read the text closely, you will realize that the prince of honor that Haman had suggested should lead the man of honor of the moment through the city, proclaiming his praises, the prince of honor ended up being Haman. He was still recognized by the king then as a prince of honor. And yet that hardly makes him feel any better given the circumstances. We're not at the end of his story. Things are bad by the end of this chapter, but they get worse, as you already know, no doubt, by the end of next chapter. But at the end of last chapter, the end of chapter 5, everything seemed to have been stitched up. He had favor from all the right people. Riches, children, power, influence. Even the queen was holding feasts in his honor. The world knew his name. And our passage finds him arriving early to the king's court the morning after the first banquet. And he expects to have Ahasuerus affirm Mordecai's execution. This is the suggestion of his wife and his wise counselors. And this seems to now be the last domino that needs to fall. And yet everything, as we read, begins to crumble beneath him. Almost as if the universe conspired against him somehow. A classic case of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And in Haman's situation, everything prior to this point that he touched, so to speak, has turned to gold between chapter 2 and chapter 5, apart from Mordecai not showing him honor, and even that is being sorted out in the wings. And now in chapter 6 and heading into chapter 7, nothing goes right. Everything goes wrong that could go wrong. And even things that you wouldn't imagine would go wrong start to go wrong for him. Let's make just a couple of brief observations about these events. Really one major important observation. Notice that none of the things we see here happening in this chapter have been orchestrated by Esther or Mordecai. They do not have their fingers in this pie. The king couldn't sleep. Of all the things the king wanted to do when he couldn't sleep, he chose to read the records of the chronicles of his empire. Maybe they were really exciting and he wanted to wake up. Maybe they were really boring and he wanted to go back to sleep again. Who knows? And yet, of all the things, that's what he commanded his servants to go and collect. And of all the chronicles, he read of Mordecai overturning a plot against his life. Despite his tension with Haman, it appears that Mordecai, his name, is not actually known to the king. And so the king is motivated in hearing this particular account from the Chronicles to right this wrong that he was just made aware of. And so he's in the right mindset to be reactive to this knowledge. He wants to reward Mordecai. As it so happens, Haman, and no one else, is around in the court because he's there early, because he has a plan. And he's hanging around in the outer court. And so when, just at the right moment, the king goes, who's there in the court? Well, the servants are able to say, well, Haman's there. Bring Haman in. Bring Haman in. It just so happens that Haman misunderstands, without clarifying first, Ahasuerus's intention, and it just so happens then that he tells the king what he thinks he will receive, and it just so happens that Haman has to be the one, because he was in the court at that particular point in time, who is then called to parade Mordecai as the honorable prince who would lead Mordecai through the city, around showering the king's honor upon this guy. It just so happens. Mordecai didn't orchestrate this. Esther didn't orchestrate this. Who orchestrated this? Well, God did. God did. And in the wake of the overwhelming shift in the course of the story, what is there left to say? I think Zeresh and the other counselors, her comment in verse 13 says it all. She says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Haman, you feel bad that this has happened, but there may well be, if my read of the situation is correct, there may well be further problems before we're finished. There's one main point for this morning's sermon. Again, there are so many things, especially in historical narrative, and as you read through a book, there are so many things to comment on, and I had to cull so much of it. But study it for yourself. It's an amazing thing. And I trust the Spirit will open your eyes to more than just what I preach from as well. One main point. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? This is also, incidentally, true in its inverse. If God is against you, who can stand before him? It's painfully apparent with Haman, isn't it? Being loved by the world for conformity to their laws, he was a righteous man in Persia, being celebrated as a champion of a society that is inherently pagan, will not save you when you stand before the true king. Haman is presented as the most righteous man in all of the kingdom. He's been showered with wealth and recognition. And so he assumed that when the king asked him about how to honor a man, his natural assumption was, "I'm the man. I'm worthy of being showered in honor. I'm worthy of being lifted up. The king is for me." And yet it all avails him nothing, doesn't it? And what was said to Esther earlier is true of Haman also. Do not think that because you feel safe in the palace and you have the favor of the king, a judgment will not come. Instead, Haman, as the one most deserving of honor, at least from an earthly standard in relation to Persia, is called to humble himself and become a servant to Mordecai, who, Haman knows, is ultimately a criminal deserving of death. It's notable here that Esther still needs to ask the question in the following chapter for freedom for the Jews. This favor poured out upon Mordecai is not an overturning of the death penalty, which also already hangs over the whole Jewish nation coming up in the month of Adar. All the Jews are still under the death penalty for Mordecai's sin. And yet, here is Haman parading him through the streets. The king's favor. The king's favor. And this situation in verse 12, we see the complete inversion where Mordecai and the Jews have been in mourning in sackcloth, and now we have Haman in verse 12 in mourning, covering his head and shame. Esther was low, brought high, and then low again, thinking she will perish coming to the presence of the king. Haman, from out of nowhere, is brought high, and then all of a sudden here, he is being brought low. Interestingly, Habakkuk wrestles with the same problem, but from the opposite side of the equation. He opens his account with crying out to God against the wickedness of Israel. There's a strong recognize as we read Esther, although it's not made very, very explicit in the actual text, Israel is in exile because of their sin. I've stressed that point regularly throughout the series. It's a very, very important framework for us to understand the book correctly. They're under God's wrath. They're under God's judgment. So too, as we think about the book of Habakkuk, he wrestles with this problem. And he says, Israel is terribly wicked. And they don't listen. What are you going to do about it, God? Will you just stand by and do nothing? And God says, oh yes, I will attend to it. I will judge my people. How? I will send the Assyrians, a great and a cruel nation. And Habakkuk goes, quite understandably, that doesn't seem like it's a very good idea. He says, Lord, how can you judge Israel with a nation that's more wicked than she is? How can you raise them up and show favor to a nation like Assyria to bring her into a position of power and supremacy? They're worse than Israel. How does God respond? Well, Assyria will be the instrument of judgment against Israel. And yet they in turn will also face judgment. They will not escape God's wrath because they are also in rebellion. Here in Esther, God had first raised up Babylon and now raised up Persia in judgment over Israel. And yet, Haman is recognizing even this tension for himself. He is not as in control over the situation as he thinks he is. Though they are a pagan nation, and though they rule over Israel in some senses, Israel is not alone. Israel is not alone. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, in fear of the growth of the Jews, seeking to crush them under his heel, and yet in just ten short plagues, a couple of conversations later, he finds his empire is crippled, his eldest son is in the grave, and his army is at the bottom of the Red Sea. Why? Because Israel is stronger than Egypt? No. Because Israel is more deserving than Egypt? No. Because Israel is more faithful and righteous and loving? No. Just like Habakkuk deserved, Israel deserves judgment. But no, Israel is redeemed from Egypt because God, in his love and his tender mercy, has chosen to make much of his great name by redeeming a chosen people from slavery, despite their sin, simply out of his grace. But now Israel seems weak in the desert. And so the Amalekites go to attack the stragglers and they kill the women and the children who can't keep up with the rest of Israel. And again, what happens? God saves them. Why? Not because they're righteous, not because they're deserving. They were grumbling in the desert. They wanted to return to Egypt. And yet God forgave their sin. And he is working even throughout all those years to get to this point where he will judge those and avenge those who shed the blood of his people. I would put it to you that this particular equation constantly takes the enemies of Israel by surprise in the Old Testament. They feared Israel explicitly because it seemed that time and time again, the battles that they fought with Israel worked contrary to all common sense. The other nations would have all the trappings of earthly power, and then they would face a meager force of 300 men who shouted at them, and their entire army would be defeated. Or they would have huge walls like at Jericho, and the Israelites would walk in a circle for a while, and those walls would crumble to dust. Ludicrous. How can you stand against that? Every time they thought of Israel as weak and easy to crush, something inconceivable would happen. Zeresh's observation is significant. Haman won't fail because Mordecai is clever. Haman won't fail because Esther is in a position of authority. They don't even know yet that Esther is a Jew. Haman's star will fall because if God is for Israel, nobody can stand against her. If God is for Israel, nobody can stand against her. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is a critically important truth for us to get our heads around. One of the recurring lessons in the scriptures is for the people of Israel not to trust in the strength of the world, but in the power of their God. And Israel had been dismissive of this yet again, which is why they're in Persia currently. And yet God is still teaching them this lesson. He doesn't need their orchestrations. He doesn't need their manipulations. He doesn't need their wealth. He doesn't need their influential position to bring about his good deeds. Instead, what does he do? He wakes up a king on just the right night who can't get back to sleep. He provides just the right reading material for him. And lo and behold, one who was in mourning, wearing sackcloth, is lifted up to a position of honor, and the one who stood in judgment over him and his people is brought low. Because a man couldn't get to sleep. See, the principle is true, not just of Israel, but the principle is true of God's people throughout all time in space. Why? Because God exists throughout all time and space and he doesn't change. I don't think I need to tell you this, but we're all characterized by weakness, are we not? Some of you feel it more than others because you're struggling with pains. I leaned back in my office chair this week and my neck went out again, and so I had these terrible shooting pains in the back of my neck like 3 or 4 days. Still not gone. Weakness. I struggled to turn my head. Weakness. You guys know what this is like. And that's just physically. Think about trying to control all the areas of your life and your marriage and your children and your work. Trying to make ends meet. How can we keep on top of all of these things? And brothers and sisters, this is true of you individually and in your families. This is true of our local church here. It's also true in terms of the people of God throughout time and space. Christianity certainly seems to be spreading in some parts of the world, like in China, for example. It seems, on the other hand, to be consistently losing ground in other parts of the world, namely the West. First world countries, the most prosperous, the strongest kind of locations. Here in New Zealand, churches seem to be closing their doors left, right, and center. They're selling their buildings to cafes and craft shops, and Peter Jackson, I was reading about the other week, buying up all these old churches in Wellington. Why? No one wants to attend them anymore. We are characterized by weakness. The church of Christ is characterized by weakness. So what's the solution? What do we need to do? Get in a position of authority? No. Esther's power didn't bear the results here. Earn enough money to be able to control the situation? Money makes the world go round? No. Enough influence? Is that what we need? Is that the missing link? No. That didn't provide safety for Haman either, did it? So what then? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is found in Ahasuerus's question. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? On what basis is Israel going to be lifted up? On what basis is Israel going to be lifted up? Certainly not because they were righteous. Who is the man that God would choose to honor? On what basis would that man be chosen to be honored? Simply, Israel would receive a position because their true king delighted to honor them. I love you because I love you. I lift you up because I lift you up. Not because of anything you do, because you are not more worthy than Persia, but simply to testify to my love. The kingdom of God, characterized by weakness, does not come through through wealth or politics or even the sword, which the Crusaders found to our eternal shame as the church. The kingdom of God is spread by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to repentant sinners. Repentant sinners. We're not worthy. We didn't impress God because we were most righteous. Who are we that God would pour his favor out upon us? Our strength is not in any earthly way. Our strength is in God's strong arm. And because of him, not one of us can be lost. Because of him, 1 Peter 1, our future inheritance in heaven will never be taken away from us. No condemnation, no tribulation, no distress, no persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, no angels, no principalities, no powers, nor things present nor things to come, even death, sin, and the devil, none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No powers in heaven, on earth, or in hell will be able to snatch us from the hand of our beloved Father in heaven. But those things have power, don't they? But in comparison to God, they're nothing. They're but a breath. Our security lies in the hands of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, the staggering thing here is that, and this is one of the things that I have never really understood about people who want to impress God by their works. Not only is that an impossibility, but like the Pharisees, for example, being able to stand before God and say, look, rich young ruler, I am worthy. And consider the burden of that. Because you know your own weaknesses, you know that you will struggle and fall. On what basis, if you trust in your strength, are you ever going to lay hold of and then retain the blessings of your God? It's an impossibility. And the panic that you will then have as you try and hold on with your fingernails. And yet, in Christ, if you're a Christian, God does not love us or pour his favor out upon us on the basis of what we do for him. He doesn't love you more if you're intelligent or more capable or more righteous. And his power is made perfect in your weakness. God wins, congregation. God wins. Christ has the victory, and his people, all his people, throughout all generations, will share in that victory, even though they still need to go to the grave and carry their cross until that day. We will share in his victory and his eternal kingdom, which will have no end. Christians win because Christ has won. But you see, as much as that shores up perhaps our hope, perhaps that encourages us to stand more firmly on the foundation that is secure, at the same time, there's a challenge here, isn't there? There's a challenge here. Because brothers and sisters, those who seek to build their own kingdoms will have nothing to say when God lifts up the man of his choosing. They will have nothing to say. Haman is the second in the kingdom as far as the story goes. He holds that position appropriately and righteously. There's no hidden sin the text indicates to us about that he's undeserving of this. And yet, the main issue that Haman faces is not ultimately that he's in competition with Mordecai, but that God Almighty, King of the universe, prophesied to Israel as he led them out of Egypt, he would utterly destroy the Amalekites. Haman, as a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, faced the wrath of God in heaven. That's his problem. And no amount of earthly success and pomp and honor and favor would save him from that judgment. He had thrown his lot in with the wrong ruler. And brothers and sisters, you might be tempted to do this And everyone who is not truly a Christian constantly does this. No amount of righteousness to a false God, no amount of fruit of a submissive heart to an earthly king could give harm and security when standing before the throne of God's anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a vain hope, an empty strength. And when Christ is lifted up, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all will bend the knee to him. And with a sword out of his mouth, he will slay all of his enemies. We must call the world to submit to him. And you see, this is a lesson for Persia, yes. It's also a lesson for Israel, who has done actually the same kind of thing that Haman has done. Thinking in their own strength and their own righteousness, appealing to foreign strength. God is king. Christ is judge. And only receiving his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love, though we are undeserving, through Christ, will we receive peace. This is the good news that we give to the world, that there is peace to be found. Though there will be an accounting, there is a way to be free from the consequences of our unrighteousness. But our God will not contend forever. And brothers and sisters, there will ultimately be a judgment. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week in the particulars of the cross and the nature of the gallows. And yet the reality is that we need to actually take a little bit more seriously the fact that all those who are unbelievers are placing their hope in a futile end. And it's not just painful because it's futile, it's painful because at the end of that path there is a judgment. Give them Christ. Give them Jesus. In conclusion, consider the one that God did lift up, the one upon whom he poured out all his favor. Our Lord came to earth in weakness also, did he not? He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. People at the time, even the Jews, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who's this carpenter's son?" And yet God lifted him up and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That is God's will, and no man can stand against it. That is God's will, and Christ alone is worthy of it, because Christ alone was perfect and righteous and deserving. And yet it is this man who is lifted up, who will come back and take a reckoning. There is a lesson, not just for Persia, not just for Israel, but for you and me here today and for the society we minister in. We must repent and believe. We must repent and believe. And friends, brothers and sisters, if there are any here who have lived, for all intents and purposes, externally as a Christian, you wear the right clothes, you do the right things, people here, even at church, who know you, think that you're a great person. If you are not right with God on the level of your heart, none of your reputation among men, none of the generosity you give, no matter how many churches you have helped plant, all of it ends up being ultimately irrelevant if you are not known by God. If you do not receive favor from your King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven through the Son. Abide in him, and may he abide in you. Submit yourself to him. Serve him faithfully, because he is the true king, not just in this life, but for the life to come. And so I urge you, honor him well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing it is to be reminded that you are in control, and that when we entrust ourselves to you in faith and in hope, that that hope will be realized, that you have lifted Christ up. He did not remain in the grave. The signs of weakness did not testify to his failure, but instead, Lord, he stands victorious over the grave and sin, death, and the devil. And we ask, Lord, that even now we will see his victory in our own lives, that we will see the shackles of sin being broken, that we will find victory over our sin, and that we will look forward to the victory in full when our Lord returns and lifts us up to be with him for all eternity in heaven. Lord, until that day, we ask that you will give us courage and boldness to profess your name among the nations, and that by your grace and mercy, you will continue to add even more of your people to Christ the vine. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to respond singing number 69B, verses 1 and 2. 69B, verse 1 and 2.